Well, good morning again. A couple things I failed to mention. So there is the soup supper this coming Saturday. Also, if you have deacon nominations, I know that's been announced, but we need those before the deacons meeting next week. So there are a couple that are up for re-election. It's all been shared. But if you have deacons to nominate, let us know that, and we'll work through that process. The other thing that I wanted to mention, you noticed that Travis was up here again this week, and God's kind of been laying it on his heart to help a little further with the music. And so you guys know back, I don't even know when, right after we started, and Pastor Brian moved on to other things. And so we had three groups that kind of stepped up to help with the worship. And I believe at that time Travis said, I will not do all of it. And of course, God said, I'm going to work on you on that. But just all that to say, I'm pretty excited. He's actually going to kind of take the lead on the music stuff, still working with the different groups and things like that. But with that said, if you have music hidden ability that we don't know, please let us know. And he would love to plug you into that as well, and doing specials and things like that. You can sing, right? So there opportunities to serve, as we've been talking a lot through service and what it means to be a church member. And so thank you to Travis, thank you to the groups that stepped up and helped in that time of need. And I'm excited for kind of the congruency of the leadership with that, and takes a little pressure off of trying to organize and doing everything, and puts it on him. So that being said, we are going to start this morning. We are in the book of First Thessalonians. And so we started last week in Acts to see the beginning of the church in 1 Thessalonians. This week we're going to actually start into the book. So in May of 1924, were any of you around in May 1924? No? Okay. Well, the nation was shocked to learn of two young men from Chicago, Richard Leopold and Nathan Loeb. Anybody heard of those names? Yes. So they had killed 14-year-old Bobby Franks, and what made the crime so shocking was that Leopold and Loeb, their names became household names because of the reason for them killing Franks. So the two had become obsessed with the idea of committing the perfect murder, the perfect crime, and they simply picked Franks as their victim. So both were convicted and sentenced to life imprisonment. Leopold was later killed in prison in a brawl in 1936. Loeb was eventually released in 1958, and he went on to become a hospital technician, saying that he wanted a chance for redemption for himself and to help other people. Now, with the youth group, we've been going through a study called Cold Case Christianity, and it's J. Warner Wallace, and he's a homicide detective, and basically he was an atheist and had wanted nothing to do with Christianity, but given his line of work, a friend kept inviting him to church. Finally, he went, and he heard kind of Jesus presented as this really smart guy who had great things to say and teachings, and so he decided he was going to investigate the Gospels as a homicide investigator, using the skills that he had in his line of work to really search out and understand if the gospel was true or not. And he thought he could figure that out. And so it's been kind of a fun study. Some of it's been a little harder than others. Last week we were talking about textual differences and how to navigate through some of those things. Some of what we talked about actually in the adult Sunday school, where you know you have different eyewitnesses giving different accounts, and that's not necessarily a bad thing because we all have different ideas of what is important and what is not. But all that to say, we are going to look this morning and have a little court case of our own. So the question this morning is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christ follower? And I emphasize you, because my desire is for you to look at your own life. You know, sometimes we sit in church and we think, man, I hope Michael's really listening because he needs to know this today. I'm still going to pick on you, even if you're on the right. But yes.
He really does.
Yes, he needs to hear it. So my desire is that this morning you look at yourself. And what we're going to do, we're going to work through the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and Paul gives us really just a great picture of who the Thessalonians were and their response to the gospel. And it helps us as we look at the way that they responded to see, how have I responded to the gospel? Could I be convicted of being a Christian? And hopefully the answer is yes. Last week, for those who weren't here, there was, you know, an inch of snow or something, but we talked about the gospel, again, going out to Thessalonica. They left Philippi after they had been beaten unjustly, and, you know, God did all these great things. The Philippian jailer was saved because of the earthquake and Paul's response to that. But they go on from there, and they go to Thessalonica, and we saw just the gospel, how it motivates life. It gave them a passion for the lost. Even after all of that unjustness and all that pain and suffering, they still had a passion to continue on and to see the lost people come to Christ. We saw Paul's passion for the Word of God as we had insights into what it looked like to have Bible study. Paul went into the synagogue and he just started to explain. Remember the word, he reasoned with them, had the idea of dialoguing back and forth as he taught them the what the Scriptures actually meant and how they applied to Jesus. And then we read that a number of them gave their lives to Christ. They followed Paul. And not just some of the Jews, but a bunch of Greeks as well, and some high name women, I guess, in I can't remember how it states it, something like that. So we saw the power, or the how the gospel motivates us. We saw how it empowers us. The Spirit of God directed them always on their paths as they went throughout trying to share the gospel. Sometimes we saw that God would shut the door and they weren't allowed to speak. Sometimes he opened doors that they didn't necessarily want in prison and beatings and things like that, but they were faithful as the Spirit guided them throughout their ministry. And then the other piece that we saw, and this plays into a lot of what we've been talking about as well, is that it's the Spirit, it is God's job to save. We are there to present the gospel, to know the message, to be able to explain it in an understandable way. But it is the Spirit of God that convicts of sin and that ultimately will save. And that releases a lot of pressure on us. You know, when you think of your friends that you just so badly want to know Christ, and there's only so much that you can do. But there is so much that you can do as well. So, and then the last piece we saw was that the gospel changes lives. And we looked at it at Paul and Silas and Timothy just kind of briefly last week. But this week, as I said, we're going to look at it with the Thessalonians. How did the gospel change their lives, and what does that look like, and what does that mean for us as well as followers of Jesus? So, if you found your place in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to stand as we read the Word of God. We're reading all of chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says this, Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy in the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serving a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father God, this morning again, we're just so grateful for your word and the way that it shapes our lives and guides us. God, I pray this morning that you would help each one in this room as we look at the changed lives of the Thessalonians to reflect inside of us to see, have we truly understood this message? Has it changed us? Has it affected our lives? And are we sharing that message with the world around us? And Lord, we pray that as we leave this place this morning, that your word would have cut deep and would guide us throughout the week to come. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Travis, you mentioned it's interesting how God kind of knits things together. And I met with two different people on Friday talking through membership things, and both of them brought up things that I wanted to share on Sunday. And so Doug mentioned that Pastor Steve used to always say, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because it won't be perfect anymore. And of course, we know that there is no perfect church out there, because we're all a bunch of dirty, rotten sinners saved by grace, and we're not yet perfected. But this church in Thessalonica was a pretty good example for all of us to see and to follow, similar to that of the book of Philippians, which we just studied, and how they had responded to the gospel as well. They show us a good example, and he starts out to the church of the Thessalonians. Of course, that word means the called out ones. They were called out by God and for God. And so convincing was their testimony, as we're going to work through this morning, that Paul was willing to say that he was sure that God had, that they were elect, that God had called them to be followers of Jesus Christ. And this was the other piece that we talked about this week, this idea of election. And we're going to get into it a little bit today, but rest assured, I don't have the answer for you. So that, if you were hoping that I could answer the age-old question of election, I'm not today. But we are going to talk about it, because it's an important piece of our faith, of knowing who we are in Christ. So the question is there this same kind of evidence in your life, as we investigate to see, am I really truly a follower of Christ? Now, again, to me, for Paul to say that he's sure that these believers were elect of God is a pretty big step. You know, lately it seems like there have been a number of kind of big-name Christians who have renounced their faith, even ones who have passed on, and you start to hear different things, testimonies about their life and how it maybe didn't line up with their teaching. And it's pretty easy to get disillusioned with man, which I guess is an okay thing, because we shouldn't ever place our faith or our hope in a man other than Jesus Christ. But for me, I'm not ever probably going to say, I'm sure that you are a follower of Christ, because there's always the opportunity, the chance to destroy that testimony, to move away, and I guess we'll see that this morning. Wiersbe says this, So we're investigating. What is the evidence that you're a Christian? The first thing is that it's visible that you have a changed life. Again, last week we mentioned this faith, hope, and love piece of things, but these are key elements of a Christian life. This is what Wiersbe says. Faith, hope, and love are the three cardinal virtues of the Christian life and the three greatest evidences of salvation. The person who claims to be one of God's elect but whose life has not changed is only fooling himself. Those whom God chooses, he changes. Now again, don't get caught up on the chooses word, because we're going to get to that, but the key here is that when you become a follower of Christ, these things begin to be seen. And the first one is our work of faith. That's what the Thessalonians, their work of faith was evidence to Paul. Now don't confuse that and think that this had anything to do with salvation. This was because of salvation, and we say that all the time. You're not saved by your works, you're saved by grace through faith. But when you are, then there's this change that happens in you, and you begin to work for the Lord. You begin to do things to glorify his name, to make him known, and things like that. So there's no contradiction here of salvation. Paul's not confusing that at all. The labor of love, this is another one, and this is one that, again, we've talked a lot about love lately. What does it mean to love? And I think the key here is, when he puts these two together, labor of love. This word labor is the Greek word that has, it kind of denotes arduous, weary, kind of toil, working to love. And I think that's key, because oftentimes we have people in our lives that it is hard to love them. It really is. But I guess we take assurance, we rest assured knowing that it's okay that it's a battle, it's okay that it's a struggle, as long as we are struggling and fighting to love them. John 14:15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. That's another piece of it. When we love God, our desire is to follow his commands, to do what he has called us to do, and that's kind of what we mentioned last week. So this is authentic Christianity. This is loving God first and foremost. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. So what is your neighbor? Of course, that means both our brothers in Christ and those who are not in Christ as well. And it's clear that the Thessalonians were doing this well. Now the next piece is hope, and he talks about steadfastness of hope, and I love that, just kind of this continued hanging on to hope, continued striving for hope. And really, hope is kind of a piece of faith. It's the forward-looking faith, if you will. It looks to the future, the fulfillment of all of these promises. MacArthur says this, such hope will inevitably cause believers to triumph over their struggles of life because it derives from the type of faith that the Thessalonians received from God. So our hope is a piece of our faith. And Howell actually says it well. He says, when you declare your allegiance to Jesus, you declare war on hell. When you declare war on hell, hell puts up a fight. But as Barclay says, a man can endure anything as long as he has hope, for then he is walking not to the night, but to the dawn. So our hope of our eventual glorification in heaven, our eventual being with God forever, is what drives us on. It's what gives us that faith that works as well. So it was evident, it was visible that their lives had changed to the point that, as Paul says there, that he was sure that they were elect. He says this, knowing, brethren beloved by God, that's key, knowing that you are loved by God, his choice of you. Now, what do we do with this election piece? It's a hard thing. Maybe, Pastor Phil, you're here today. You want to? No? Okay. One professor said it this way, try to explain election and you may lose your mind, but explain it away and you may lose your soul. It's an important doctrine. It's an important piece of our faith. So if you don't believe that God is all-knowing, all control of everything, then God ceases to be God. And so what happened is, I'm getting ahead of myself, but you have groups that will say, God just kind of put everything into motion and he doesn't know what is going to happen. Well, I have a real problem with that because God knows everything. But then, well, how do you rectify this piece where God gives you free will, the choice to choose? And we've seen it from the beginning, right? Adam and Eve had the choice to rest in perfection and live with fellowship with God, and yet they chose not to. And of course, we all have the choice to follow God or not. Turn over to Ephesians 1. I thought this was an interesting passage. There's a lot of passages that we could go to that speak of God, you know, choosing us, and you have to look at all of them, of course, in context to really understand. Ephesians 1. I can't hear you from over there. So this is interesting to me. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, and you have here, he's speaking of predestination. It says we're called by God, and yet then at the end of the verse he says, well, let's read it. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 11 through 14. He says this, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So God's called us, he's predestined us, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we see both God choosing us, and yet we see also that we have to choose God. And it seems like a contradiction of terms. But I think Travis explained it well the other day when we were talking that the hard thing is that God is, we're looking at it with our finite minds. We're looking at it with a mind that is constrained by time and space and all of these things, and yet God is above all of that. So from God's standpoint, he's just as much in the Garden of Eden as he is at Christ's death, as he is right here and now with us who are trying to follow him. And so it's one of those things that we just probably can't wrap our minds around. Now, what are the dangers? I already mentioned, thinking that God is not all-knowing and not in control is a real danger because it's a change of who God is, the very definition of God and his attributes and his will. When we go to the other side of it, and we say, okay, well, God's in control of all things, and I don't really have any responsibility, and I can't rectify that with the Bible, because from get-go, it's saying that we have to go and make disciples. It's saying we have a responsibility, we have to follow Christ, we have to confess our sins, all of these things. So I can't sit back and say, well, God's going to save who he is going to save, and I have no peace in that. And I can't sit back and just live in sin saying, well, I don't know if I'm elect or not, but God's going to eventually make that known. So it's a confusing thing. And I like the way Wiersbe puts this as well. He says, as far as this is kind of your salvation, actually his salvation, it mentions when he was saved, but it helps you to put it into perspective using the Trinity, because the Trinity is another one of those things that is kind of hard to get our minds around. But he says, as far as God the Father is concerned, I was saved when he chose me in Christ before the world began. So that's election. As far as God the Son is concerned, I was saved when he died for me on the cross. And as far as God the Holy Spirit is concerned, I was saved one Saturday night in May 1945 when I heard the word and trusted Jesus Christ. At that moment, the entire plan of salvation fell together and I became a child of God. So we need more churches today with people who are enthusiastic for sharing the gospel, who understand the free will component of it. There's no conflict between divine sovereignty and the human responsibility, even though we can't reconcile the two. The same God who ordains the end, that is the salvation of the lost, also ordains the means to the end, which is the preaching of the gospel message. Now, one other thing that's interesting to me in all of this is that oftentimes it seems those who would claim the sovereignty piece and say, well, I don't really feel a responsibility to share the gospel. I'm going to be, you know, just let God do his thing because he is ultimately in control and there's nothing I can do to change that. But oftentimes those are the same people who worry themselves sick looking at the government, looking at politics and COVID and all these different things around us. And so you have to kind of chuckle and say, if God is in control of everything, why are you so worried sick about that? I actually found, I don't know if this will play or not, but I found some footage of somebody trying to control things that are out of their control. It's like trying to mop up the ocean. It won't work. And so we let God control the things that he is supposed to control, and we take, you know, our responsibility in sharing the gospel and the things that we are to control. All right, so I want to put together verse 3 and verses 9 and 10 because this helps us to understand it. But he's talking about their work of faith, and then later on he talks about how they turn to God from idols. Then he talks of their labor of love, and so they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And then the steadfastness of their hope, of course, is to wait for the Son from heaven. Now, I wanted to share a story about this. You know, turning from idols is, we kind of just gloss over that or we read through it quickly and it doesn't mean a whole lot to us. My experience in Togo has shaped me, obviously, in a lot of ways, but we dealt with people who literally worshipped idols. And it's not an easy thing to actually turn from that. A lot of times when somebody would come to Christ, they would take all of their fetish things out and actually burn them, to get rid of them, to be done with them. Now, there was one guy in particular, and I probably shared about him in 2016 when we came through here, because Mr. Lamboni had come to the hospital, broken leg, great testimony, came to Christ. We were doing Bible study at his village, at his house, kind of a big guy, big person in the community. I think he had like 8 wives. But anyhow, I got to baptize him before we came on furlough, and then fast forward through our time we were in the States, when I went back to Togo, he had totally fallen away from everything that he had professed, that he had claimed. And what happened? Well, trials came in, struggles came in. There was a big land dispute. He was actually put in jail, and then the pressures of these idols, this past life, the pressures of his family were drawing him away, and so he eventually started doing the ceremonies and the different things that were supposedly going to help him get out of prison and reestablish his life. And so it's interesting, we're going to get to that a little bit later here, but the draw is very real when you are worshiping idols. And so we have a disconnect for that in our lives here in America, and we think, well, I don't have any fetishes or things, idols in my house. And I would say, I guarantee that you do. There are things that are between us and God, things that take a higher place in our life than God himself. And so we have to get rid of those idols and those things that draw us away from him, even if it's not a specific little carved image or something like that. Now, if you want to study faith, hope, and love, we talked about this last week, but there are some great passages. We're not going to get into all of them. 1 Corinthians 13, maybe you want to jot these down. Faith, hope, and love. Romans 5, 1 through 5. Galatians 5, 5 through 6. Colossians 1, 4 through 5. Hebrews 6, 10 through 12. And 10, 12, 22 through 24. 1 Peter 1, 21 through 22, and that's probably just a sampling of those verses, but it really is an important piece of our faith. And so faith, hope, and then that drives love in our life as well. So, but moving on from there. So the first evidence is being visibly changed. We should have that. The other piece that we see from the Thessalonians was the power of their clear testimony, their clear testimony and acceptance of Jesus Christ. And this is kind of an interesting passage to me as well, this section that we're in. If you go back over to 1 Thessalonians, there was power in the preaching of the message. And this is not speaking of the Thessalonians. This is actually speaking of Paul and Titus, Paul and Silas and Timothy and the message that came out of them. It says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." They were fully convicted, convinced of this message that they were giving out, and there was power in that. We know that it's speaking of them because it goes on to say, "Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." I love this word power in the Greek, dynamos, and it's the word that we get our word dynamite from. And so it's this explosive power that came out, the gospel message. And again, it's not speaking of the Thessalonians and their reception of the message, but it's speaking of Paul and Silas and Timothy. Now, there are times, and we see it in the Bible, where the person delivering the message, think of Jonah, he was not convinced of the message. He didn't want to give the message. And when they received the message, he got mad and pouted. And so God can use a bad messenger. But imagine the power, the difference when we deliver it in the power of the Holy Spirit, when we deliver in full conviction, understanding the message ourselves and the Holy Spirit working through us. So it says it didn't come in word only, but in the Holy Spirit. Genuine soul-transforming power accompanies the gospel preaching, and that's the work of the Spirit, energizing both the preacher and the hearer. That's what MacArthur says. And then the next thing is we see again this immediate change. It was instantaneous, really, and we'll see that as we go on. It says that they started to follow, to imitate Paul and Silas. The word there is the idea to mimic. They became imitators of Paul and Silas and of the Lord himself. Again, we saw that often in Philippians. Imitate us as we imitate Christ. Washer says this, "A lot of people think that Christianity is you doing the righteous things that you hate and avoiding all the wicked things that you love in order to go to heaven." He says, "No, that is a lost man with religion. A Christian is a person whose heart has been changed. They have a new desire. They have new affections." And so that you see that immediately as people's lives are changed. If we have been crucified with Christ, we no longer live. It's Christ that lives in us. It's Christ that should be displayed in our lives. And then the lasting joy. This is the one that I was talking about earlier. Turn over to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and verse 16 and 17. It is possible, just as Mr. Lamboni that I was sharing, to receive the gospel in great joy and have all the image to fool everybody around you in thinking that this thing really happened, that it really took hold. But it's the trials that eventually come that will prove whether or not you truly understood it. So Mark chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. This is the explanation of the parable of the sowers, and it says this in a similar way. There are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they hear the word, they immediately receive it with joy. They have no firm root in themselves, but they are only temporary. So when the affliction, the persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. That was not the case of the Thessalonians, and you have to ask yourself, what is my response to trials, to tribulations? You know, did I really receive the word of God, and that now brings lasting joy, understanding that no matter what the world throws at me, it can't take my joy away. I have eternal security and hope of being with Christ forever. So they were waiting, this lasting joy, waiting in eager expectation of Jesus' return. So we're visibly changed. We have a clear testimony of the acceptance of the gospel message. And then the last one is they became influencers for the gospel. We're kind of beating the same drum over and over, but we have a responsibility. When we become believers in Jesus Christ, we can't just continue on life as normal. What the passage says here is that the word sounded forth from them, and this kind of carries the idea of a trumpet blast or a rolling of thunder. It kind of echoed out from them. And it's pretty strong testimony when you read it, that not just in their region there of Macedonia, but throughout Achaia. And as we talked about, Thessalonica was an important port city. It was on the Ignatian Highway, and so there were people through and in and out of the city, and their testimony was affecting those people, and the word of God was rippling out from this place because of their testimony. We can see that being true in Acts 20 if you look through at the third missionary journey of Paul, and a couple of the guys from Thessalonica are mentioned as going along with him, at least on a portion of that journey. So it's important for us as disciplers that our disciples eventually become disciplers as well. It's important that when people are imitating us, eventually they become the imitators. That's confusing. But our testimony has to eventually go out from us as well. We can't always be the children. We can't always be the ones imitating and being discipled. Eventually, we have to become mature to the point where we can also disciple those in our lives as well. So that's probably one of the key pieces there, becoming an influencer for the gospel. So let's kind of just sum this all up. What does it all look like? The first thing, and you have this in your notes, but the first thing is, do you have a clear, incredible testimony of turning to Jesus? Kind of number two is a piece of that, but do you remember the power of the message? You know, we did the membership meeting and our deacons shared their testimonies, and every one of them has a powerful testimony. And I mentioned that day that is one of the keys of our Christian life. We have to often think of our testimony. We have to often remember where we have come from, whether it's a huge drastic thing or whether it's just I grew up in a Christian home. Either way, the testimony is incredible. Christ has saved you from your sins. And so when we share our testimonies, there should be some key components that go with that. We should talk about who we were before coming to Christ, and that is we were sinners. We don't have to list off our sins and things like that, but we should have a clear understanding of who we were. Then we talk about what we understood, when we understood the message and understood our need for a Savior. The change then is the next piece. What happened? How was my life changed? How did I become different? And that's where oftentimes some of our kids who grew up in the church have a hard time thinking of that. My own testimony, I was around 5 years old, and I don't know really what changed. It's kind of a growing process, but I do know that I understood the message, that I understood that without this, I was destined for hell, and I needed a Savior. I needed Jesus to save me from my sins. So going on from there, number three, is there clear evidence of change in your life? Number four, are you reaching others for Christ? And then with that, are you eagerly waiting for the return of Christ? J.I. Packer kind of sums it up well when he says this: there's a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. When you truly know God, you have energy to serve Him, boldness to share Him, and contentment in Him. So those are evidences that we should see in our lives. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to move to communion. Father, thank you for this word. Lord, again, I just pray that you would help us to really reflect in our own lives, to know that we are following you, to know that our lives have been changed by the gospel message. God, we know that we will fall short. We know that there are times where we're not doing as we should. But I pray that even that conviction would be a confidence for us to know that we need to change. God, we thank you for this message. We're going to celebrate, we're going to commemorate, we're going to think through what it meant for Jesus to come to this earth in perfect perfection, to live that holy life, tempted and tried as we were, and yet without sin, Lord, and then to go to the cross, to die on the cross, Lord. Help us to really reflect on that and to understand the implications of all of this, Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's table. And we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.